We are continuing our study of the book of Ecclesiastes right now. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and it's a relatively short chapter, and so we will read the entirety of chapter 8 together. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes comes right after Psalms and Proverbs. If you open your Bible to the middle, you'll find Psalms and Proverbs, and just flip forward a little bit and you should be able to find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 8, this is the Word of God. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy for man. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking it, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know. He cannot find it out. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So this is admittedly not the easiest chapter to fully understand necessarily. In fact, as I read through many commentaries on this particular chapter this week, it seems that even the most astute Hebrew scholars admit that there are verses and passages in here that are difficult to understand exactly what is being said. But the general gist of what Solomon is stating at least is achievable. For the most part, in this chapter, Solomon is interested in understanding and evaluating justice. And on the one side, he looks at the king's justice, and on the other hand, he looks at the Lord's justice. And so that's what we will be looking at and considering here. But he opens first concerning wisdom. In fact, Solomon opens and closes with some statements about wisdom in verse 1 and then in verses 16 and 17. In verse 1, Solomon considers the positive impact of wisdom on an individual. He says that wisdom makes a man's face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. And there seems to be a positive aspect to wisdom. When we are wise, it softens us. It's a gift to the person who pursues wisdom. In James says we are to ask for wisdom from God. And when we ask for wisdom, God is quick to answer that prayer. And yet at the end of the passage, it seems that Solomon is warning against wisdom. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night does one's eyes sleep, and I saw the work of God, and man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And so on the one side, Solomon is saying, pursue wisdom, it's good for you, it's healthy for you. And on the other side, he's saying, wisdom, it's an effort in futility. You can't understand it. Well, the more you try to understand things, the more elusive it is. And even the wise are just pretending most of the time. Now, can both of these be true? Can Solomon say both wisdom is good and wisdom is bad at the same time? Well, yes. Not in a self-contradictory way, but yes, if we remember that all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is talking about both the problem of life under the sun, or living life without a perspective of God, and then also the answer that he gives every once in a while throughout the book, sometimes without warning, the answer of, well, there's more to life than just life under the sun. And there is a wisdom that we can pursue that is a wisdom under God's gaze, not just wisdom as we perceive things going on the earth. Wisdom from God does have the power to soften our hearts. In fact, if you have a notion that you are exceptionally wise in the ways of God or in the ways of the world, a good test of whether your wisdom is earthly wisdom or godly wisdom is, does this wisdom soften my heart? Does this wisdom soften my heart? Does it make me glad to know these things? Am I softened toward others? Am I softened in my understanding of my own sin? And am I softened in my understanding of God and His providential control of all that is going on, even if I don't understand what's going on? Am I softened toward God? And if the answer is no, my wisdom is hardening me in these areas, then that wisdom is most likely not coming from God. That wisdom is this wisdom that Solomon talks about as wisdom in life under the sun. Wisdom under the sun confounds us. Rather than looking at what we see in the world and deciding to judge what we see based on what God has said and what we know about God from His Word and His own revelation of Himself, we flip those. We end up judging God based on what we see in the world. And that's a worldly wisdom. It's a wisdom that will always confound and leave us depressed and discouraged. And Solomon says, and even the most wise in that way are simply pretending. And so he holds out two examples of how we might apply wisdom in our lives, two areas that need godly wisdom. And one of those areas is the king's justice, and one of those areas is God's justice. We need godly, submissive wisdom to understand how to live in both of these realms, in the realm of, I guess, political justice, as we might call it, and in the realm of God's sovereign justice. So concerning these two things are the remainder of chapter 8, right here in the middle. And Solomon says first concerning the king's justice. And he says in verse 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Don't be hasty to go from his presence. Don't take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? But whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Solomon is saying, he's reminding us that over every sovereign authority, over every person in power in your life, whether it's your president or your king or your governor or your boss or your parent, God himself has put that person in authority over you. God has himself, if you will, made an oath to that person. You have authority. You represent me in my authority. Now, this isn't just speaking Old Testament wisdom to Israel. You know, we might try to get out of it this way. We might say, well, of course, the king in Israel has God's oath. After all, Solomon's a descendant of David, in fact, his son, and God has promised, God has made an oath, a covenant, a sure promise to David that your son will sit on the throne forever, a seed from your own line will be the King of Kings. And so perhaps this is all that Solomon is saying. Submit to the King of Israel because God has made a covenantal promise that the Messiah will come through him. I think that's making it too easy for us. Because he also talks a little bit about, hey, you know, the king isn't always going to make the decision you want him to make. And in fact, he may make horrible decisions, but who gets to say to the king, what are you doing? Nobody. Nobody gets to say that to the king. And in Romans 13, Paul himself brings this whole notion of submission to the governing authorities straight into the New Testament. He says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Paul is not the only one to speak on submission to governing authorities. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith has an entire chapter on how to live as a Christian under governing authorities. In chapter 23, it begins by stating, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Obviously, we in the United States, we don't have kings anymore. We've sort of walked away from that form of government some 200 years ago. And so there are things that we need to understand and apply to our own situation, but the principles are still there, are they not? Don't be hasty to dishonor your leaders. In fact, that's basically what he's saying in verse 3. Don't be hasty to go from his presence. Just a willingness to walk out of the king's court before you're dismissed was a slap in the face, was an insult to your king. He says, don't be hasty to insult your king. How many of us, if we lived this way, would our Facebook feeds dry up almost instantaneously? If we said, I am not going to be hasty to insult the governing authorities in my life this week, we'd have to go back to watching cat videos. So now I'm kind of torn as to whether to tell you to stop doing that now. But wouldn't all of our social media be so much more pleasant if we just stopped insulting those in authority over us? Now, he doesn't just say this because kings always make the right decision. Kings always do the right thing. In fact, back last week in chapter 7 in verse 20, Solomon did acknowledge, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So it's not a claim that those who have been given authority by God are now somehow exempt from making sinful decisions. But does the sinfulness of a ruler cancel out God's command to respect and obey that ruler? Does the sinfulness of a ruler cancel out God's command to you to obey that ruler? Does the sinfulness of your boss cancel out God's command to obey your boss, to respect and obey your boss? Well, let me ask it this way. Some of you are parents. Does your sinfulness cancel out God's command to your children to honor and respect you, to obey you? Do your children get to say, I saw her sin yesterday, I don't have to obey her today? No, of course not. We want our children to know, yes, I am a sinner, but just because I am a sinner doesn't mean that what I am telling you does not bear the weight of God's own authority in your life, because God has made an oath to me and put me in this place for you. Well, then, how do we then justify how we pick and choose what we listen to from those in authority over our lives? How do we justify how we treat or speak of our governors or our president? You know, you have to remember, Peter and Paul aren't talking about wonderfully Christocentric governments, are they? When Peter and Paul say, submit to the emperor, submit to governors, Peter especially, who says, submit to the emperor, submit to the governor whom the emperor appointed, he has firsthand experience of a governor, Pontius Pilate, who did not use the sword to punish evil and to reward righteousness. In fact, that very governor did the exact opposite of that. He rewarded wickedness and he punished the one and only man who did actually live perfectly righteous with no sin. I mean, it does bring up that point, because we all, anytime we're talking about authority, because we're Americans, we hate authority except our own authority. We hate other people's authority, though, don't we? We hate the church's authority. We hate the government's authority. We hate anyone that tells us, I have a right to tell you what to do. And we're like, oh, no, you do not. I am free at last, free at last. I'm free. And we worship and idolize freedom in this country now. And so anytime, even in the pulpit, that authority is brought up, we always have the what-ifs. Yeah, buts. Yeah, but what if? Yeah, but what if? Yeah, but what if? And Solomon acknowledges this. What if your rulers or your bosses or your kings or your governments are commanding or demanding obedience to them rather than or in place of obedience to God? Well, Solomon says, well, the wise man will know what to do in these situations. He says at the end of verse 5. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavily on him, for he doesn't know what is to be. Who can tell him how it will be? So there's a sense in which there is acknowledgement that some kings are so evil that they actually command and demand evil from their people. After all, Peter, who commands and demands that we show respect to the authorities in our lives. Peter is the same one who, when he and John are confronted by the authorities in his life and are commanded, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore, he and John said, well, consider for yourselves whether it's right for us to obey man or to obey God. And so certainly there are situations where if you are commanded to disobey God, you have to make a decision there. Will I obey man or will I obey God? We're seeing this even coming out in other countries, and even our own country is toying with this as we question, is it right to preach on sin? Is it right to actually call sin what God calls sin? And maybe we need laws to make sure that sermons don't fall under the category of hate speech. And what will we do? How will we respond? Many first century Christians were executed because they refused to utter the simple phrase, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. It's not a hard thing to say. You can cross your fingers behind your back. You can, all kinds of things you can do. You can say, well, when I say Lord, I mean, I meant lowercase Lord, so I really wasn't calling him Lord, so I'm okay. No, they weren't even willing to play with that. They said, no, I will not say Caesar is Lord. I will not acknowledge that Caesar is somehow God in the flesh, that he is some new Roman deity sent to oversee our lives. It's interesting, the Roman Empire didn't care so much that they worshipped Jesus as long as they also worshipped Caesar. They didn't care that they called themselves Christians as long as they blended in well with everyone else and their lives looked just like everyone else's and their attitudes toward life looked just like everyone else's. And as long as they blended, who cares what you say and what you do on Sunday morning? Just blend. And they said, no, I won't. And they were executed. And this is a good place to at least bring up the application of are protests allowable? Is it okay to protest decisions or things that your government is doing? And I would say, certainly it's okay to protest. After all, Peter and John said, we're not going to obey you. We are protesting that command. We will not cease to preach in Jesus' name. And so they protested. And then they were beaten, and then they rejoiced for the privilege of being counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. So yes, protest, and then accept with joy the consequences that that may bring. Rejoice that you might be considered worthy of suffering with your suffering Savior. Because until Christ returns, there will always be people who exercise their power over others in order to hurt them. This is what he observes. He says, all this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Until Christ returns, everyone in power and authority will still be sinners. And it takes wisdom. Applied wisdom, not just wisdom based on observations under the sun, but wisdom based on what God has revealed to us in His Word and through His Son Jesus. How do we apply this wisdom? And Solomon then brings up a second observation about justice. What about God's justice? Because he notices and he sees the wickedness in the world, and he says, where is God's justice? In verses 10 to 14. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said, this also is vanity. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just say that all of the wickedness that ever occurs always occurs outside of the church? It's always those people out there. It's nice to have categories. Those bad people out there who do those things or feel those ways or vote that way. They're all bad people. But we, the good people in here, we're protected from that. And Solomon says, you know what? I have seen the wicked go in and out of the place of God and be praised for their wickedness. He said, I've seen the righteous who seem to receive what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who seem to receive what the righteous deserve. And it reminds me of Gandalf's conversation with Frodo, and Frodo's so upset that Bilbo didn't kill Gollum when he had the chance. And he says it would have been a mercy if he had killed him. And Gandalf says, mercy? It was mercy that stayed his hand. He said, are you so wise that you can choose life and death for others? And Frodo says, he deserved to die. And he says, yes, he did. Many that live deserve to die. And some that die deserve to live. Can you hand that out? Are you so wise? He says, even the wise can't see the end of all things. But what are we to do with it when it feels like many who live deserve death, and some who die deserve life? And what is Solomon getting at here? We have to remember that phrase, vanity, in our Bibles, that word is also a word for temporary or fleeting. And so when we remember that, then we realize he's not just complaining, he's actually encouraging, he's actually reminding us, this is temporary. And so when he says, I saw the wicked buried, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. He says, this is temporary. Or in verse 14, then there is this temporary thing that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is temporary. Whether we recognize that it's temporary or not, he acknowledges the impact that the apparent slowness of justice has on our own hearts. In verse 11, he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Because God is patient with us and does not treat us according to what our sins deserve, we think that it means that he'll never treat us according to what our sins deserve. We think because justice has been delayed, then justice has been denied. In Psalm 50, the psalmist is talking, and he breaks from a time of talking to God's people, and he looks out at the wicked who are looking disparagingly on God's people, and he says to them, "But you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. If you keep company with adulterers, you give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent, and you thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." We do these things, and there's no immediate consequence. And so maybe at first we're a little worried, but then nothing comes, and no one finds out. And so we think, "Oh, I've gotten away with it." And so we do it again. And this time we're scared for a little shorter amount of time. And then we do it again. And then we do it again. And pretty soon we are living our lives in such a way that we have convinced ourselves, "I can't live without this sin. I need this. It's a part of who I am. And God hasn't judged me yet for it, so he's probably not going to. This is just who I am now." "You thought that I was one like yourself because I was silent." In 2 Peter, Peter warns about those who watch the world under the sun and scoff at believers. And they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And it's easy to think that this only applies to those wicked people out there, but the same is true for us, isn't it? That we embrace sin in our hearts and in our lives, or maybe we don't embrace it, maybe that's too strong a word, but we live with it. We put up with it. We don't consider the cost of our sin anymore. We don't consider what Christ did, what God did to pay for our salvation. And so our sin doesn't fill us with disgust anymore. Because after all, Jesus loves to forgive sin, and I love to sin, and it's really a wonderful relationship we have. You know, we're all, or many of you, are familiar with Psalm 73 that talks about, "Oh, I was so envious of the wicked. It seems like there's never any justice. They always get the bigger house and the better car and the promotion, and I always get passed over." And we're worried about that God's not treating them the way their sins deserve to be treated. But how many of you are familiar with then Psalm 78 that also recounts the sin of God's people? And it recounts the history of God's people and how over and over they forgot his covenant and returned to their folly. But he was merciful, and they forgot his covenant and they returned to their folly, and he was merciful. And we just assume that everything in our relationship with Jesus is supposed to be all easy and happy and wonderful. And so we ignore verses that say, "Mortify sin. Put sin to death. Take up your cross every day and follow me." Following Jesus will be excruciating at times as you choose to die to your own desires and seek for the Spirit to bring to life his desires in you. What is the answer? In verses 12 and 13, he begins with the answer. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear him. It will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days, even like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Do we have a proper fear of God? Do we have an understanding that sin doesn't just break God's heart? Sin justly deserves God's wrath. God is right to be angry over sin, and he was so angry that he crucified his own son. He executed his son. That is how serious sin is in God's eyes. If sin just broke God's heart, would he send his son to die on the cross? No, he would send his son with a little Lucy booth with therapy and advice for 5 cents. And he'd say, "Oh, you make me so sad. Oh," I mean, he would be like a guilt-driven mother. "Oh, you break my heart. You make me so sad when you do these things. Don't you want to make me happy?" No, he says, "This angers me. I gave you a perfect world and a perfect life and a perfect relationship with me, and you threw it all away so that you could say, 'I'll do it my way. I'll live my life my way. I'm free after all. No one can tell me what to do or what to believe or how to think or what I can say or what I can't say or what I can do or what I can't do. You don't get to do that, God, you who created me in your image.'" Is there a fear of God at all left in our hearts? Not a fear that drives us away from God, but a fear that says, "Well, I can't get away from him. He's everywhere I go. I should probably get closer to him. That seems to be the only safe place to be." A fear that leads to a joy in Christ. Isn't it amazing that Solomon, 3,000 years before Christ comes, 1,000 years before Christ comes, he knows that the answer is joy in God. I commend, verse 15, "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." It's not just that we're driven by fear, but we're driven by fear to God. We're driven by fear over our sin and saying, I can't fix this. I can't balance this. And I don't know what to do." And God saying, "I have covered it. I have washed you. I have adopted you. You are my child now. All of my anger over your sin has been satisfied by Christ. He has received it. He has paid the full payment for you. There is now joy in knowing God." But there's no true joy in knowing God without a holy fear of God's justice for our sin. But understanding God's justice and that he has satisfied his own justice will fill you with joy no matter what else is going on in your life. Not a joy in your circumstances, but a joy in spite of your circumstances. A realization that, yes, temporarily it feels like the wicked get what the righteous deserve and the righteous are getting what the wicked deserve. But the wicked have received what Christ the righteous deserved. Full restoration with the Father because Christ the righteous received what I, the wicked, deserve. And it fills us with joy. If you don't understand that joy in Christ, then all you understand is fear of God, then you will be driven to God, but in a I'm going to do better kind of drive. You will go to God and all of your prayers will be filled with new commitments. God, I screwed up again, but by gosh, by golly, I won't tomorrow. I will get this right. I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. There's no joy in a salvation that is dependent on you retaining your salvation. Yes, I've been saved by grace, but now I better straighten up and fly right, or else God will kick me to the curb. If God would sacrifice His Son in order to save you from your sin, do you think He would stop at that? Or do you think He would make sure that you, all that He has done in you, everything that He has begun in you, He will continue to do in you? He will be faithful to the day Christ returns. He will be faithful to you even as you face moments of faithlessness because He cannot deny Himself. This is why the Lord's Supper is both sobering and a celebration. It's sobering because at the Lord's Supper, we remember the death of Christ for our sin. As we take this supper, as we take the bread and we take the wine, our music team will play the song, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And it's one of my favorite hymns, and I know you all think, of course, how could a hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted? Of course, that's one of Leonard's favorite hymns. But it's only second to, O Quickly Come, Dread Judge of All. But I love Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, the third verse. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here, well, maybe I should just look at it. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed. As you take communion, meditate on these words that Christ was stricken and smitten and afflicted for our salvation. We remember that at communion, that it took the death of God for me to be made right with God. That is sobering. It's sobering because then I consider, as Paul tells me, examine yourself. Because as I consider what God did to save me from my sin, it has to remind me of, man, what sin am I still embracing? What sin am I just, I do not care that this is why the Son of God died. It is sobering. We're told to examine our hearts, to confess our sins, so that we may come and eat and drink. But it's also a time of great joy and rejoicing when we come to the table. Because it's a table. It's a time of communion and fellowship. At this table, we're reminded Christ has paid it all. You have complete, full, restored fellowship with God the Father, so much that He invites you to His banquet table. Behold, what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. He's saying, children, come and eat. My children, my loved ones, look how much I love you. I love you twice over. I created you when you were nothing, and I purchased you when you were worth nothing. You are twice loved for no reason other than I chose to love you. Come, eat, drink, and remember. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Though certainly there are times that we will cling to the cross as our only hope, and we will hide behind the cross from Satan and his accusations, there are other times that we must admit that we abuse the cross. We do think of sin lightly. We do not suppose the evil great. Father, remind us that all of sin will receive from your hand justice. Either justice on the cross or justice when you come to judge the earth. God, fill us with a proper fear of your holiness that would cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." But then grant us the gift with Isaiah of receiving from your altar the touch of your sacrifice that makes us clean. I have taken away your sin. God, may we desire your holiness. May we have a proper sorrow over our sin and a true joy that we are forgiven, cleansed, washed, received, adopted children of God because of what Christ has done. Father, I pray that these are not just motions that we go through when we come to the table, but that you would truly feed us and strengthen us by your Spirit's presence. Grant us the faith to believe that you have the power to mortify our sin. Grant us the power to believe what even the children learned this week, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then fill us with your Spirit, because if we claim to live by the Spirit, then let us submit to you so that we might keep in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.